following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Imagine for a minute that you are a prisoner who has been sentenced to one of the darkest prisons on earth. It's a life sentence. And you're experiencing years of misery and degradation as you sit there with no hope of reprieve. And then one day, just out of the blue, the warden comes by your cell and says, "I have news from the governor. He has commuted your sentence. You're free to go." And he unlocks the door. What would it say about you if instead of walking out that door, you just kind of sat there in that cell and crossed your arms? That's the thing he says, does it? You've been set free. Let's go. There's a world out there just waiting to be experienced. And yet every day we encounter people who have been offered the possibility of parole, but choose to remain shackled in spiritual chains. In fact, sometimes we get so used to the weight of those chains that we don't even realize they're there. We allow ourselves to remain imprisoned. How would you like to be truly free? I mean, free to be the person that God created you to be. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be incredible? That's the theme in Galatians 5, verses 1 through 12, which we're looking at this morning. Paul is going to show us that this kind of freedom is possible. And he also is going to warn us about some of the chains that many people put on willingly and how we can avoid those chains. First of all, I want you to notice this. Christ offers us true spiritual freedom. Christ offers us true spiritual freedom. Here in Galatians 5, starting at verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." Christ has set us free. And note that our freedom is the result of what Christ has done, not the result of what we've done. Christ is the one who has set us free. That's what the gospel is all about. The goal of Christ's work, when Jesus came into this world and obeyed all the commandments of God without fail, when Jesus submitted himself to die in our place on that cross, to take the burden of our sin upon himself, that was Jesus' work, and the goal of that was to set us free. Free from the judgment over our sin, free from the wrath of God that is rightly directed at anything that's unrighteous and ungodly, freedom from being defined by our sin. In other words, through Jesus, we don't have to be defined by our mistakes and our failures and our wrong turns in life. We don't have to be, you know, you ever notice how you'd be chugging along and you're trying your best to honor the Lord, and there's this voice that speaks in your mind and says, "I don't know why you're doing this. You are nothing but a failure. Look at just the way you blew your cool with that person over there. Look at how you slipped up over here. Look at how poorly you represent Jesus. There's just no hope for you. That's who you are. Why are you even bothering?" You ever heard that voice in your ears before? Jesus came to set you free from that. To set us free from the endless anxiety of wondering, have I finally done enough to make up for my sin so that God will accept me? Have I finally tilted the scale in my favor? Most of us go through life trying to balance that ledger and never knowing if we truly measure up. Jesus came to set you free from that. Jesus came to release you from that kind of anxiety. Human beings, excuse me, human beings are incurably religious people, okay? That's something that is pretty much a given. We are incurably religious people. We are going to worship something. And we've worshiped probably everything over the course of human history. We will worship something, even if it's just worshiping ourselves. Even people who claim today to be atheists, to not even believe in God, they will seek security and significance from something. They'll seek it through reason. They'll seek it through society and society's values. They will seek it through government. That government is the thing that defines us, and that's where we get our identity from. They will seek it through self-actualization, trying to fulfill our desires. And, you know, this whole thing of if it feels good, do it, or let your heart guide you, just follow your heart. All that is an attempt to find our security and our significance in something other than God. We'll find it in a multitude of things. In fact, there's a book just came out about a year or so ago. It's called The Rise of the New Puritanism. It's by a guy named Noah Rothman. He's a political writer. And his whole thesis was he looks at progressive politics on the left, which would claim to be secular, which would claim to not be focused on religious values at all. And he shows all these points of connection, how people from that perspective act just like they accused the Puritans of acting back in the 1600s, 1700s. You know, you used to talk about, you know, Puritans can't stand it if somebody somewhere's having fun. The whole cancel culture thing, you know, that came out of an environment where if you didn't fit in with the values of the little Puritan village in New England, they would exclude you, mark you with a big scarlet A, you know, all that stuff, the scarlet letter. Well, in politics, we see that same kind of thing, same type of activity happening even among people who would not claim a religious motivation for it. There's something within us that just is driven to that. Last week, in nearly every case, we are left to wonder if we measured up to this idea, to this code or these actions that define us and give us our identity and show us that we are enough. And in nearly every case, we're left to wonder, have I really done it? Have I really given enough? Have I done enough? I remember hearing a story several years ago about a gentleman who grew up in Southeast Asia. And he grew up, his job in the household every morning when he got up was to put out the food offerings for the little household idols every morning without fail. Because if he messed up, you know, Matt, think back when you were a kid. How many times did you forget to take the trash out for your parents? How many times did you forget to do whatever chore was your mom and dad gave you, right? Here's a little kid, and they say, you got to get up every morning, you got to put out this fruit and grain and stuff like this in front of the household idols and light these candles, because if you don't, bad stuff will happen to our family, okay? Imagine the burden being put on that kid. I'm happy to say eventually he heard the gospel, put away those idols, became a follower of Jesus, ended up being a missionary. But he grew up in that cycle. And we may not bow down and worship little idols in our cupboards at home, but we all bow down to something. We're all going to worship something. We're all going to look to something outside of ourselves to define us and who we are. I talked last week, I used this illustration of the never-ending treadmill, you know? I had so many people talk to me after the service, say, wow, that really resonated with me. Because it's like we're all on this treadmill. You know, we're trying to keep running and running and running, trying to make sure we've done enough, and we never feel like we're getting anywhere. The gospel came to set you free from that, to break that endless cycle. The gospel is the message that through Jesus, God has fulfilled all of those requirements for us. And he offers us eternal life as a gift, not as something we have to earn. A couple places where Paul talks about this a little more in depth. Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. Listen to this. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, talking about the law of sin and death, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus has done for us what we were powerless to do for ourselves. And as a result, he's made it possible for us to get off that treadmill. He's made it possible for us to actually make progress in his direction. Romans 6:23, we're told, for the wages of sin is death. What are wages? That's what you earn, right? We, you know, every week, every 2 weeks, every once a month, however it works, you know, where you work, you get this, either you get an envelope or you get a little notification in your email that tells you Here are your wages, for a lot of us. And we look forward to that day, don't we? Here's what I've earned. I've worked hard for that. Well, the Bible says what we earn is death, because we've all fallen short of God's glory, God's standard. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. What do you have to do to earn a gift? Nothing. All you got to do is receive it. And that's what we have in Jesus. That's how Jesus came to set us free. And Paul says here in chapter 5, verse 1, it's for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, because of what Christ has done to set us free, keep standing firm. We need to stand firm in that freedom by faith. Essentially, what Paul's doing is saying that we need to plant our feet firmly on God's promises and keep our feet firmly planted on those promises. That's where we need to take our stand. Instead of being on that endless treadmill trying to worry if I've done enough to please God, we take our stand on the promise of God, which says those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what Jesus does for us. I heard an expression. I love this expression. I think it was the author's name has escaped me for just a moment, but about 30 years ago, a guy wrote a book, and he has this expression, preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves when we get down, when we're feeling that pressure, that anxiety, we look at how we've messed up, how we failed. And Satan would love to get you focused on how you failed, because as long as you're looking on how you've messed up, you're not looking up to God. Okay? But this writer said, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We need to remind ourselves, Jesus died so I could have the free gift of eternal life. The free gift of God in Christ Jesus. We need to preach that gospel to ourselves every day. Remind us. Lift our gaze up to God through Christ. That's where the focus needs to be. That is so liberating and freeing. Accepting God's grace as a gift, the reason we have to do that, because it goes against our corrupted nature. See, there is something in our souls that craves to be in control. And it just wants to contribute to our own destiny. It's like a toddler. Me do. You ever know how a kid always wants to, me do it. You try to help him out. No, me do, me do. Well, we're like that with God sometimes. God says, look what I've done for you. And you're like, no, I want to do this. Because there's something that strokes that pride. You know, that's the whole thing with self-righteousness, right? When you can look at yourself and compare yourself to other people and say, well, hey, whatever problems I got, I'm better than that guy. See, that's not the standard you should be looking at. See, that's not the standard we're measured by. The standard we're measured by is Jesus. And next to him, we all fall short. That's why we need God's grace. That's what the gospel teaches us. But there's something in us that wants to be, you know, wants to stoke our pride and say, look what I've done. What a good person am I. If we want to receive God's gift, then we have to crucify that desire. And we have to cling to God's promise by faith. We must resist the temptation, Paul says. He says, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. We have to resist the temptation to subject ourselves back into spiritual bondage. Jesus came to set us free from that. But we have this pull that keeps pulling us to it. We have to resist that. In this case, you'll remember the Galatians were being tempted to subject themselves to the strict rituals and religious requirements of Judaism. Now, I need to be very clear. There's nothing inherently wrong with Jewish identity or culture. That's not what is the issue here. And this is nothing that is endemic to Judaism itself, but this is something that all human religious systems are prone to. It's a problem with any religious system that offers us redemption based on what we do instead of what God does. Okay? Where the focus is on us instead of him. When it's on our works instead of his grace. Interestingly, there was a stream of tradition in first century Judaism that referred to the Torah and what we call the Law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, as a yoke. Okay, do you know what a yoke was? A yoke was a collar that you place on a beast of burden to control that animal or to harness that animal's strength to pull a burden, to pull a cart, to pull a plow. So they would say, well, the Torah is like a yoke we put on to harness us to God. And what a heavy yoke Judaism could be. The Torah lists 613 essential commandments. The first five books of the Bible, what we call the Law of Moses, 613 different commandments. Who would like to stand up and recite for us all 613 of those commandments? Now, to be fair, there's probably a lot of Orthodox Jews who could, because that's part of their training as children. But that's 600. How many do you think you could keep up with 613 different expectations? Oh, well, let's make it easy. Let's take the top 10. You know the Ten Commandments? How many of us can recite all the Ten Commandments, much less observe them? And even if we make a stab at it, how many of us do it perfectly? I don't know about you. I have trouble getting past the first one sometimes. You shall have no other gods before me. There's all kinds of things that compete for God's attention and affection in my life. I'm sure it's probably the same with you. As soon as you get up in the morning, what's the first thing you think about? What's the first thing you reach for? When you have a crisis going on in your life, what's the first thing you reach for? That'll tell you a lot about what you're really trusting in, what you're really getting your safety and your security and your identity from. 613 different commandments. But see, that wasn't just it. In the first century, they also had this ever-expanding body of scholarly commentary defining exactly what it meant to observe those 613 different commandments. So you had to keep up with all that as well. When the Bible says that you shouldn't do any work on the Sabbath, what does that mean? Well, let's spell it out for you. Here's how many steps you can take before you're in the danger zone. Here's how heavy a load you can carry before you're guilty. And you have all these different scholars who are contributing to that, and you've got to keep up with all that. And we're going to try to justify ourselves before a holy God on that basis? Man. Jesus criticized that system, and he contrasted it with his own teaching. Remember what he said in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees, those are two people who majored in that big body of literature and in the Law of Moses. So the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. In other words, they have assumed for themselves the ability to tell all the rest of you what the Bible means. Okay? And he says, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But, so Jesus says, they're telling you they have the right to interpret the Bible for you. So whatever they say, you better listen to. But, he goes on to say, do not do according to their deeds. So do as they say, but don't do as they do. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with as much as a finger. Do as I say, not as I do. Of course, we don't ever run into that these days, do we? That was a first century problem, right? Yeah. We all had our share of hypocrisy. Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. Listen to what Jesus says here. You know, we talked about the Torah as a yoke that we're supposed to take on. Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus says, you want a yoke? Let me tell you about the yoke I offer. It's a yoke of grace. Nevertheless, there's something in our pride that resists receiving this free gift from God. And it insists on trying to justify ourselves, and this is dangerous because, and this brings us to the next part of this chapter, trusting in our own efforts is incompatible with trusting in Christ. Okay, look at what Paul says here. He picks up verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So the seriousness in which Paul makes this statement is something we really should pay attention to. Okay, in verses 2 and 3, he appeals to the Galatians based, first of all, on their personal knowledge of him. Remember, Paul had helped plant a lot of these churches. He's the one that initially brought the gospel into that part of the world. So their first exposure to the gospel was through him. A lot of these people knew him personally. He had invested in them. They had witnessed his life, his manner of teaching. So Paul says, you know, based on that, you ought to pay attention to this. But he goes a little further. He formats his statement in verses 2 and 3 in the same way that a witness in a trial would. I, Paul, do solemnly swear, okay? And in verse 3, I testify again. The word there that's translated testify is actually the same Greek word we get our word martyr from, okay? Somebody who's willing to put their life on the line for their testimony. Paul says, this is serious business. I am putting my life on the line to tell you this. I am testifying about this. And that indicates the seriousness of what he is saying. And it also expresses that he's speaking from personal experience. Because what does a witness do? They tell you what they've seen and heard, right? When you call a witness in a court case, what's their job? Tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. They're not going to tell you what they think. They're not going to tell you what somebody else saw. They're going to tell you, because that's hearsay, that's inadmissible. They're going to tell you what they personally witnessed and experienced. And so Paul says, let me tell you from my experience, from what I have witnessed. And no one, the Galatians knew, was better situated than Paul to testify about the futility of trying to seek God's approval through the strictures of Judaism. I mean, everything we know about Paul's life before he became a follower of Jesus stresses his devotion to that way of life. Paul was raised in an observant Jewish household. Paul was proud of his Jewish heritage and he was zealous for its traditions. He tells us that in his own words. Paul was trained in the very best schools of the day to be one of those scholars who was responsible for interpreting the Torah for everyone else. And Paul had been so devoted to his Jewish faith that he actively persecuted and prosecuted those who deviated from it. That's how he came to become a follower of Jesus. You'll remember he was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus with warrants to arrest Jews who had become followers of Jesus in Damascus. And as he's on his way to execute those warrants, he has an encounter with the risen Jesus, this bright light from heaven, and this voice saying, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And that's when he realized, I have made a grave error. And he put his faith in the voice who was speaking to him. He became a follower of Jesus. It changed his life there on that roadside. If there's anyone who could speak authoritatively on the strengths and weaknesses of the Jewish system, it was Paul. And Paul warned the Galatians that to accept the Jewish legalism was to reject the gospel of Jesus. Now, it's important to note right here, Paul was not against circumcision per se. And maybe we should have stuck a parental warning on this sermon. I don't know, because, sorry, we're going to have to deal with this topic just a little bit. I'm going to assume everybody knows what we're talking about here. But Paul was not against this practice per se. As a Jewish male, Paul had been through this. Okay? And at one point, we read in Acts chapter 16, Paul had required his half-Jewish protege, Timothy, to be circumcised, not out of a religious obligation, but to keep Timothy's presence from becoming a stumbling block to members of the Jewish community that Paul was trying to reach out to. Because it was known that Timothy was half Jewish, half Greek. They would have assumed he was not circumcised. So by emphasizing his Jewish identity, Paul's removing barriers that would keep him from being able to present the gospel to these people. Paul's not speaking out of both sides of his mouth. He alludes to this a little later. Sometimes he was accused of hypocrisy. He says, then it's not the issue of circumcision itself. It's when you look at this as a way to earn God's approval. That's where he drew the line. He wasn't against the practice per se. He was against what circumcision represented in this instance. Circumcision often was the final step that Gentile converts would take in the process of converting to Judaism. You had what were called God-fearers. Those were people who from a non-Jewish background, who had been exposed to the Jewish scriptures, had come to know a little bit about how Judaism looked at God, were intrigued by that, began studying the law in order to learn more about this. And over time, they would want to officially join with the Jewish community. And so this was the last step for a male to join and be considered part of that community, was to undergo the rite of circumcision. Aren't you glad in a Baptist church we don't make it that difficult? Oh. So to be circumcised in this context represented submitting to all the covenant stipulations that go with the law of Moses. By taking that step, you're saying, I am joining this covenant community. And Paul says, you're going to do that? To accept circumcision, that will place you under the obligation to keep all of the Jewish law, all 613 commandments, all the commentary, the whole shooting match. You cannot pick and choose. This is not Piccadilly. Okay? You have to take the whole thing if you're going to go that route. So if you want to justify yourself before God by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, you better keep them perfectly. And not only the top Ten Commandments, but the other 603 commandments also. Good luck. There was a guy a few years ago, about 10, 15 years ago, that tried that. A Year of Living Biblically, I think was the name of his book. He set out to follow literally all the commandments that are mentioned in the Bible. I don't think he got very far. I think they actually made a TV show about, like a documentary show about it at some point. But it's not easy. It's impossible. But guess what? If that's the way you want to approach God, if that's your choice, you better do it perfectly. Because the first time you mess up, that's it. And Paul says, no, let me tell you about a better way. James, Jesus' own half-brother, says pretty much the same thing. James 10, verse 2, verse 10. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of breaking it all. So in other words, if you're going to set out to earn God's approval by the way you conduct yourself, by rituals and religious expectations and morality and all that, then... you know, it doesn't matter if you get 99% of it right. It's that 1% that's going to hang you. That's what James is saying. Seeking to keep perfectly all the requirements of the law of Moses was an impossible task. That doesn't mean there's not value in knowing that law, because the law can tell us a lot about God and what God is like and who God is and what he expects, what holiness is. But if that's the way you're going to try to justify yourself, man, it's going to be impossible. In this case, the Galatian Christians, for them to be circumcised would equate to an admission that faith in Jesus was not enough for salvation. For them to go through this was to be, say, you know, Jesus isn't enough. It has to be Jesus and something else. Listen to me. Anytime we try to add additional requirements to the gospel, we're saying Jesus is not enough. Okay? And that's a very slippery slope to get on, so be careful. Sometimes we do it without even realizing it. Because we judge people by all kinds of stuff. You know, the way they part their hair. Some of y'all are looking at my shoes right now and judging me for my shoes. Okay? The music people listen to, the books they read, the movies they go to, who they vote for. That can be important, but that's not what gets you to heaven. What gets you to heaven is where you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeking salvation through legalism is fundamentally opposed to salvation by grace through faith. They cannot exist in the same place. If you want to justify yourself through your performance, you have to go all the way perfectly. If you wish to rely on faith in Jesus and what he's done for you, then you have to rest on that alone. You can't do both at the same time. It's like trying to stand. You ever been to the circus where they had somebody, you know, riding two horses that are running side by side? You got 1 foot on one horse, 1 foot on the other, and they're standing there holding the reins. Well, this is not that. This is two horses going opposite directions. Okay? You cannot ride both at the same time. Paul drives that point home with a very clever play on words here. In verse 4, he says, if you accept circumcision, which is a severing of your flesh, he says, then you are severed from Christ. That's pretty strong wording right there. Paul also warned that to seek salvation through this kind of legalism was to fall from grace. Now, a lot of people read that, they get focused, hyper-focused on that phrase, and all of a sudden you get this question, does that mean, did Paul just say, Christians can fall from salvation, can fall from grace? Remember the context here. You need to zoom out and take the whole statement here, okay? Don't be so focused about that one particular phrase, you miss the point of what that Paul's actually trying to make. Paul is saying these words in the context of arguing over the incompatibility of legalism and the gospel. Anyone who pursues approval through legalism is demonstrating they do not understand the gospel in the first place. So in other words, there's some doubt whether they're truly born again. Paul may also be trying to shock the Galatians into recognizing the stakes here. Let me tell you how serious this is. And that also may give us some guidance here. And where do we draw the line? Okay? Because we, like I said, we get in this thing where we start separating ourselves from other people, right? We start dividing our fellowship over different stuff. May I suggest to you the right place to draw that line is not with secondary and tertiary stuff, you know, like things, some of the things I mentioned. Let's draw the line around the gospel. Things that pertain directly to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that affect salvation. That's a line that we can agree on. All right? Some of this other stuff that may be important but doesn't necessarily change our understanding of the gospel, well, maybe we can agree to disagree on that. Let's focus on the things that matter with the gospel. And Paul stresses that the benefits of salvation come not through our own performance, but by receiving God's promise in faith. In verses 5 and 6, it's putting our faith in Jesus and what he's done. It's through that we receive God's Spirit in our lives. I mean, think about it. It's just God's Spirit who convicts us of our sin and our need for a Savior. It's God's Spirit that leads us to Jesus and enables us to receive him in faith. That's a gift from God through the Spirit. It's God's Spirit that gives us the assurance of our approval and our access to God. It's God's Spirit that encourages us to believe and that empowers us to obey. It's God's Spirit that fills us with the confident hope for the future that Paul talks about here in verse 5. Waiting for the hope of righteousness. He's talking there about the final judgment. You know, it's God's Spirit that gives us the assurance that through Jesus, when we finally stand face to face before God, we're not going to be going through the list saying, okay, have I done this, 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 and this? Oh, oops, I missed one. Can we put this off for a minute? Let me go back and take care of this. No, that's not going to happen. It's the assurance of the Spirit. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He's washed it white as snow. That's the assurance we have in Jesus. Living by faith offers us all the things that legalism fails to deliver. Righteousness, hope, and obedience. Yes, obedience. I mean, wasn't the whole point of legalism is obey? I get this question every now and then. Okay, so if we're saved by grace, then what does that do with our relationship to the Old Testament law about obeying God? Glad you asked. Paul's trying to kill two birds with one stone here. Remember, he's been focusing throughout this letter on the dangers of legalism, but there's also lurking in the background this accusation that in rejecting legalism, Paul was also promoting what we call libertinism, okay, or antinomianism. You know, oh, well, I'm saved by grace. I can do whatever I want to. No, not so fast. What Paul is saying here addresses that question, okay? If we're really saved by grace through faith in Christ, how does that affect the way we live? Well, the law demands obedience as an obligation. Under legalism, obedience serves as the precondition for being accepted by God. And since we can never perfectly fulfill that precondition, under legalism, we don't have any assurance of God's acceptance, do we? On the other hand, living in a personal relationship with God based on faith promotes love for God. By faith, we experience God's approval based on what Jesus has done for us. So what happens? Out of gratitude, as we live in that relationship, we begin to want to do the things that make God happy. It's kind of like being in a marriage, okay? Now, take a couple where one of the spouses is always walking on eggshells worrying about the reaction of the other spouse. And I know it's hot, so I'm going to try to wrap up here. You have a spouse who's always stressing over, well, if I do this, they're going to be angry. If I don't do that, she's going to be upset. She's going to go ballistic. And so you're always walking on eggshells, you know, whether it's the husband or wife, always walking on eggshells trying to, am I doing enough to make them happy? Am I going to be able to please them? And we would look at a situation like that, and what would we say about a marriage like that? Is that a happy one? Now, I think the word we would use is toxic. You know, and I realize there's probably some people in this room that are living in that situation, and my heart goes out to you. Always wondering, okay, am I going to do something to set them off? God bless you. But what about what we truly call a happy marriage? Where you got a person who, man, their spouse is just the greatest. They're so thoughtful and considerate. They are always working to build the household. They're always working to build up their spouse. And you know, when you have somebody that treats you like that, what do you want to do? You want to make them smile, don't you? They make you feel so good, you want to do what pleases them. That's a happy marriage. You know, why do I pick up my dirty laundry and put it in the basket? Because I want my wife to be happy. Because I love her. You know, she makes me feel special. And I want to make her feel special. When it comes to legalism, we were trapped in a bad marriage. The gospel has set us free for a good marriage as the bride of Christ. And as Thomas Schreiner, who's a New Testament professor at Southern Seminary, says, faith is the root, love is the fruit. Say that with me. Faith is the root, love is the fruit. That faith relationship through Jesus Christ, we come to love and appreciate everything that God has done for us. We begin to reciprocate that love, and we want to do the things that honor God. Not out of obligation, but out of gratitude. Finally, just to wrap up here, when it comes to gospel truth, small compromises have serious consequences. In verse 7, Paul kind of shifts gears just a little bit. He's kind of focusing more specifically on the Galatian situation here, and he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who's disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. So real quick, the Galatians here, they had started their faith journey well when Paul was with them. And Paul looked at their temptation to legalism as an interruption of that journey. Look, he says, who hindered you? The idea here is that think of a runner who's running a race on a track and somebody else cuts in front of him. Who cut in front of you? Well, these people who are trying to steer him into legalism. And Paul asserted this temptation to legalism. That doesn't come from God. That doesn't come from the one who calls you. I mean, through the gospel, God does call us, but he calls us to faith in Jesus. This concept of calling itself is an assertion of God's grace at work in our salvation. Then God uses this familiar proverb about the yeast leavening the whole lump to demonstrate the danger of allowing legalism to gain even the tiniest little foothold in our thinking. A little bit of yeast will soon do what? It'll expand to fill the entire loaf, right? In the same way, entertaining legalistic thinking can corrupt our understanding of God's grace and the gospel. So we need to be on our guard. And Paul warns that those who lead others astray from the gospel ultimately will answer to God himself. In verse 10, the one who's disturbing you will bear his judgment. Remember what Jesus said about disturbing his little children? About the millstone and being cast into the sea? And then, you know, you don't know how Paul really feels about this. It's all in that last verse, verse 12. And this is, again, some people read that and say, I can't believe that's in the Bible. What Paul is saying there, he's got, you know, these people are trying to tell the Galatians, you guys need to be circumcised if you want to be right with God. Paul says, you know what? I wish they would just go ahead and finish the job. Those people who are trying to tell you that, but what he's literally saying there, I wish they would castrate themselves. Pretty strong language from Paul. That's how seriously Paul takes this issue. We're not saved by legalism. Jesus has set us free from that. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, so that no one can boast. January 1st, 1863, President Abraham Lincoln issued one of the most consequential documents in American history. The Emancipation Proclamation proclaimed, it changed the legal status of all enslaved people in the Confederate States. In essence, Lincoln was declaring that the government of the United States would consider all of those individuals as free people. Well, on a hill in Judea 2,000 years ago, God issued an Emancipation Proclamation of his own. When Jesus exclaimed from the cross, "It is finished," he was announcing that our spiritual slavery was over. The prison had been opened, and we were free. All we have to do is come out of the prison and embrace the freedom Jesus offers by faith. Proclamation's been made. The next move's up to you.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.